Well, I'd like us this evening to take words that we have already read from the book of Jonah, albeit last week, but refreshing your minds from that chapter which we read together. It's chapter 2 of the book of Jonah, and the conclusion from verse 7, but with particular emphasis on the words of verse 8. Jonah chapter 2, verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, I'd like us this evening to return to our study in the Ten Commandments, and for the benefit of those who may be visiting with us this evening and have not been with us on previous occasions, we're looking at the Ten Commandments, each one in turn, but seeking to handle them, first of all, by discerning in God's Word what God would have us know about His character by the revelation of the Ten Commandments. Each particular commandment tells us something more about the character of God Himself. And as we study the nature of God's character, and the light of God's Word is turned upon our own hearts, we see that we have failed. We do not ask the question, have I broken this commandment? But in what ways have I broken this commandment? So the second element that we study the Ten Commandments is simply to do this, ask, what does this commandment tell me about myself? Well, if we left each commandment with a study of what does this tell me about myself, we would go away miserable and discouraged. So it is my purpose tonight to ask a third question. That is, what does this commandment tell me about the gospel? How can I see the gospel shining through even the law? And we may be have grown accustomed to thinking of the law as being in opposition to the gospel. And yet, if we have understood that the character of God is being revealed, we'd have to say swiftly that then, if the character of God is being revealed in the Ten Commandments, then the gospel cannot be antithetical to the law. But that we would see in the very character of God, in spite of our weaknesses, that God makes known the good news that is in Christ Jesus. Well, Jonah, in this wonderful psalm of praise, concludes by saying, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Well, the book of Jonah is an interesting book. Not many people can say that they have been swallowed by a fish. Certainly in my circle of friends, the number of those who have claimed that is very limited. And Jonah, though he was swallowed by a fish, was the one who gives us this wonderful psalm of praise from the belly of the fish. Jonah is presented to us on the pages of Scripture as a reluctant prophet. God gives him a great commission to go and preach in Nineveh, and he said, that's fine, and he heads off in the opposite direction. Nineveh being east of the Promised Land, and Tarshish, to which he heads, probably somewhere in Spain, the other end of the Mediterranean, as far away as he could possibly get. Well, you might think that Jonah stands as being a unique case of such a reluctant prophet. And yet, as we read through Scripture, we find that he is far from being alone. Moses, in that wonderful interview at the burning bush, concludes all his arguments for not being sent by simply saying, Lord, send someone else. Jeremiah says, I'm just a boy. I'm not worthy to be a prophet. Peter, a great apostle, what is his first encounter with Jesus that ends with the words, depart from me, for I am a foolish man? We don't actually see on the pages of Scripture too many times where someone is raised up by God who is keen to be about the work to which she is called. In fact, there are more incidents of them being reluctant to go than of those who are keen to go. Isaiah may be one of the exceptions when he says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." But if you're following closely on in Scripture, within just a few verses, after he's been told the nature of his message, Isaiah himself says, "How long? How long do I have to preach this?" Well, one of the many lessons that comes to us from the book of Jonah is God's patience with this reluctant prophet. And as one preacher in my hearing described it, and I think rightly so, draws to our attention this simple statement that God simply loves Jonah too much to let him go. And there is comfort for us when we find ourselves at least tempted to run away from what God would have us do. But God loves Jonah too much, and he loves you and me too much to let us go. In that context, the second chapter of Jonah is perhaps both the high point and the low point. It is the low point in the sense that Jonah was cast into the depths of the sea. But it's a high point because in Jonah's estimation, he is, at least in his imagination, ascending Mount Zion to worship in the temple. The way in which those few verses that we read together from the book of Jonah begin is to say that he was drowning. Why? When my life was fainting away. He's drowning in the Mediterranean Sea. But most of chapter 2 is a great paean of praise for his rescue, even while he is still in the belly of the fish. It is interesting that at the conclusion of that great psalm of praise from the belly of the fish, that Jonah then turns his attention to those who are not followers of the Lord our God. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Of all the commandments or the attributes of God that Jonah might have chosen, it is instructive that he lights upon the second commandment. His focus is not upon the power of God, a God who can summon up a great fish from the depths of the sea to rescue his reluctant prophet. It's not upon the justice of God. It's not even about the imagination of God, for who but our God could have provided a great fish to save Jonah. His focus is not upon power, justice, majesty, glory. His focus is upon the idolatry which causes men, women, boys and girls to forsake the loving kindness that could be theirs. Jonah is reluctant to the point of blatant rebellion. But Jonah is not theologically ignorant. Jonah is turned around, quite literally, and he ends up preaching in Nineveh the message which God had called him to preach. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Seeker-friendly, it is not. But as you know the story of Jonah, the king, down to the lowest in the land, repented in sackcloth and ashes. It was a remarkable repentance. But there's just as remarkable a response from the prophet. One really wonders if this is so much about Jonah going to Nineveh and the Ninevites being converted as God's dealing with one of his own. Jonah's response to God after he has stayed his hand and not brought the judgment which Jonah had threatened, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. His response to God is simply to say, "I knew it." And then there follows the list of the attributes of God. He preaches a gospel message. And then chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that, and here comes this long liturgy of God's grace and mercy. But it's not given as a note of praise at this point. It's an angry accusation against God. I knew it. I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? It's a strange response from the man of God, isn't it? He's so angry with God for being so kind and gracious that he wants to die and ask God to take his life away from him. I knew it. I knew what you were like. This is a furious outburst. And God gently and graciously begins to hold him to account. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Well, we might think of Jonah as being a problematic book, and there are those who are outside of the kingdom, outside the Church of Jesus Christ. I point to the book of Jonah. And the only thing that they'll know about the book of Jonah is that he's the man that was swallowed by a fish. They say, aha, this is a problematic text. You believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish? To which we can only say, well, yes, I do believe that because that's what God's word said. But that's not the real problem of Jonah. Being swallowed by a fish is child's play for an omnipotent and all-powerful God. There are greater problems in the book of Jonah, and one of them is that a man who knew so much about the nature and the character of God could get so angry when he sees God's grace at work in the lives of the Ninevites. Jonah did indeed know much about God. His theology wasn't lacking. He had experienced the saving grace of God himself, and being rescued out of the depths of the sea, swallowed by a great fish, and then spewed out on the land. But he struggled so profoundly when God's grace was shown to others. It was Jonah's own experience to receive God's grace and mercy. God had been gracious to this reluctant prophet. Yet he's also the man of God who is angry when God shows himself to be gracious to others. There's another surprise. There's lots of surprises in the book of Jonah, but one of them is the fact that this book ends with a question. And should I not pity Nineveh, asks God, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Well, I didn't sit down with my Bible in my hand to turn to the last chapter of every book of the Bible, but I can't remember any other book of Scripture that ends with a question. Perhaps there is another one, but I can't think of it. If you know of another book in your Bible that ends with a question, come and tell me afterwards. This book ends with a question. And it's a question that only Jonah actually heard. Of course, as we read through the book of Jonah and we hear this last question which God poses, we have an answer to it. And ultimately, we are, might legitimately suppose, Jonah came to a better realization. Because after all, only two people knew the contents of the book of Jonah, and that's Jonah himself and God. And so we can reasonably suppose that Jonah recorded these interviews, even though Jonah does not come off well in these conversations with God. And that final question which God puts to Jonah was a challenge to Jonah himself. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? Well, in the second commandment, God prohibits his people from worshipping God under the guise of any part of creation. The temptation there is always to bring God down to our level, that we can, as it were, invisualize him. We can set before our eyes something which we then think of as being God. But that temptation needs always to be resisted. The God that we worship is not to be comprehended by the pictures of men, no matter how great the artist might be. God is so great, so majestic, so powerful, so glorious, that no amount of ingenuity of the most gifted of artists can in any way present his infinite character. A seeker-friendly sermon presents us with a user-friendly God. We think that our gods will confer some blessing upon us. If we desire health, then we worship the temple of the body. If we desire money, because we think it will bring us happiness, we focus our attention on getting as much as we possibly can. Or fame, to bring us the adulation of others. And so it goes on. How short, how fleeting. The flower grows up, it withers, and then it is known no more. Those who worship their false idols will always be ultimately disappointed. Or as they say, where I come from, there are no pockets in a shroud. You can't take it with you. No matter how much you may have gained of the wealth of this world, when it comes to breathing your last, you leave it all behind. So Jonah is issuing an order, a warning, even in this particular psalm of praise from Jonah chapter 2. Those who place their trust in idols are forsaking the loving kindness which could be theirs. But a warning without a way of escape is worse than useless. It's like having a fire alarm in a building but no way of escape. Even be better not to have a fire alarm than to give rise to that panic which would inevitably ensue if you are in a building that the exits are blocked or locked, as happens from time to time with a great loss of life. We can but imagine what it is like for a fire alarm to go off and to feel the heat increasing, the smoke obscuring your vision, even as you find yourself trapped in the burning building. But Jonah is not sounding the note of alarm in a building that has exits that are all blocked or locked. Our temptation is to have a comfortable God that will indulge us in our passions and allow us our favorite sins. And so we desire to, as we have in previous weeks, we desire after the flesh to pull down God to something nearer to our level, who will then wink at our sin, tell us that it doesn't really matter. And at the same time, as we bring God down, we raise ourselves up and believe that that gap that separates us from the eternal God is really not so great after all. But it's worse than that. There's a disappointment that they are forsaking the source. It's not just that they are engaged in the things of this world and looking after the things of this world, bringing God, as it were, down to their level and themselves up nearer to his level, but they are doing something which is far more injurious to their souls. They are forsaking the only source of true loving kindness, and that loving kindness which will last not just for time, but for eternity. Those who trust in their idols forsake the loving kindness that could be theirs. The second commandment then tells us about God. It tells us about ourselves. It tells us of a God who loves Jonah too much to let him go. A God who also loves us too much to let us go. And here's the warning from the book of Jonah. Throw away your idols, your user-friendly gods, those who will wink at your sin, and in a sense will be easier to live with than the God who is of matchless purity. But those who turn aside to idols forsake the loving kindness that could be theirs. God wants you to know him as he truly is, and not as you might desire him to be or how you imagine him to be. Oh, he doesn't mind. He's not going to keep a record of those little white lies or anything that you have done amiss. God wants you to know him as he truly is. Now, in our hearts, we say, well, we can surely understand why it is that somebody would want a God who is a little bit lighter on sin than apparently the God of Scripture is. Such a God is a lot easier to live with than the God who describes himself in his word as being of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. But is that ultimately, when we reflect upon it with the vantage point of Scripture, is that truly what we want from God? Do we want a heaven which is populated by folk who are still at least somewhat given over to sin? In your better moments, is that what you desire for yourself? I don't want to be a super saint. Let me just be sort of an average Joe. As somebody who can make his way in this world, not a super saint, but certainly not the worst of sinners, but let me just be a normal person. In your better moments, when you come under conviction of sin, do you not rather say in your heart, I do desire to be quit of all sin? The deep longing of my heart is simply this, that I should be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And when I see anything that detracts from that great aim, that prayer of my soul which is vouchsafed by Scripture itself, then I grow distressed. Perhaps by way of illustration, you can imagine the bride on her wedding day. She's just about to enter church. She is in her bridal gown, decked out in white. It is the most beautiful dress that she has ever worn. And she delights in it, and for good reason. But just as she is entering into the place where all family and friends are gathered for the happy day of her wedding, she spots there on that otherwise pristine dress some blot, an ink stain, unaccountably right in the middle of her dress. You can imagine perhaps just how distressed the bride would be. Well, the Scriptures describe the church of Jesus Christ as being a bride, the bride of Christ. And it is the purpose of God himself in presenting the bride to the bridegroom to ensure that that bride is spotless and that that dress is pristine and pure. And even one spot or stain is one spot or stain too much. Being conformed to the likeness of Christ means being made like unto him in every respect. Not sort of vaguely similar, but conformed to the likeness of the Son. So into the darkness of an idol-making heart, as Calvin would describe the heart of a man, God shines his light to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jonah knew much about God, but his knowledge had not been learned from looking at idols. They could only hinder him in knowing his steadfast love. A distraction at best, a deception at worst. But the purpose of God is not simply to populate the mind with abstract theological propositions. We should have a knowledge of the glory of God. The purpose of God in his word is to dispel the darkness that is native to our minds. But surely we see also in the book of Jonah, it is to distort it. To dispel the darkness that is native to our hearts. He shows us his Son. He is the image of the invisible God. So the disciple asks Jesus on that night long ago, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. No, says Jesus. You have seen me, you have seen the Father. And now Paul, putting a theological turn of phrase to that very same idea, declares that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God would have us know his steadfast love. That very same steadfast love that Jonah says that if you turn aside to trusting in idols, you will forsake the steadfast love which otherwise would be yours. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. God would have us know his steadfast love. And to do so, we do not turn to any representation of God, for he forbids that. But he forbids it, at least in part, because he would have us know who he is truly, as he reveals himself in Scripture. And not as we might imagine him, using the skills of artists, no matter how skilled. God would have us know his steadfast love, and to do so, we must look to Jesus Christ and to him alone, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that even in the belly of the fish, Jonah was able to declare truths which he knew in his theology and yet needed to understand, not just in his head, but in his heart. We pray, Father, that our theology may touch not only our minds so that we would turn aside from idols, but that it would touch our hearts as well. And wilt thou not have pity on a great city with tens and hundreds of thousands who do not know their right hand from their left? Thou art a God of grace. We thank thee, Lord, that Jonah knew thee to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. relenting from disaster. Even as the Ninevites had so richly deserved thy judgment, we, O God, would confess that we deserve thy judgment. That there are things that are said and done and promoted in our generation which our grandparents would not have conceived. Our God, we pray that thou would not bring judgment upon us, but raise up prophets who will prophesy in thy name, preaching Christ and him crucified, and turn this nation to thyself. Be it to thy glory, O God. Show us thy steadfast love in our generation. For this we would ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.